Good morning, everybody. How we doing? All right. The weather has picked up. I'm enjoying that warm weather. You guys? All right. You ready to sing? We're going to sing about the amazing grace, what God has done for us. Rise to your feet. Let's sing together. This is Amazing Grace. What all has he done for you? We're singing for all that he's done for us. We just sang a bunch of the things that he's done for us. But what's at the top of your mind that you give praise to God for, that he's done for you? What's that? Community. We got people. Got up today. You're breathing. Every breath comes from him. He is guidance, guidance. God has done things for us on a grand scale, and he does things for us on a very small scale, individual, right? He's concerned about you personally, not just us, but you. And so we're going to keep on singing, and this is just another song about what God has done and his grace that I don't know where you're coming from. You know, some of you guys are here and you're not here all the time, and some of you have been here for a while, but just my hope is that the grace of God washes over you today and that you experience his grace, that you know his grace. And some of you do, and maybe some of you don't. But this is a song about when death was arrested. Hopefully you'll understand what that means by the time we get done singing this song.
As though heaven had lost.
But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand.
That's when
death was arrested and my life began.
That's when
death was arrested and my life began.
Amen. It is good to hear you guys singing, to see you lifting your voices and your hearts up to God in worship. Let's pray together. God, we have been praying as we sing. These songs are prayers. They are celebrations of your goodness and what you've done. Thank you for your grace that so freely washes over us. God, take this time. We are here. We are in your presence. We're always in your presence, but there's something different when we come together. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll be at work in each person here. Thank you for what you gave us as the Lord's Supper that we get to celebrate as well and to remember again, remember anew, and renew our commitment to you, our love for you, and remember your loyalty to us. So, God, just be at work today in this place. Thank you for churches all over the country and all over the world that are doing the same thing, lifting up their voices to you, learning from you, growing strengthened, growing stronger in you and in each other. Thank you for this community, and thank you for how you are doing this, what you're doing to finish what you started. You committed to build your church, your body, your people, your bride. God, may we honor you in how we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. It is good to sing together. We do have a question of the day. Before you sit down, would you rather have fake peace or open hostility? Fake peace or open hostility, what would you prefer? Share that with somebody near you and say hello to somebody nearby. Kids third grade and under can head downstairs for children's church, and the nursery is up here.
It. Fake peace. Who's for the fake peace? Who's for the open hostility? Okay, all right, I know what we got going on here. All right, I did not necessarily expect that. All right, so last Sunday we talked about conditional versus unconditional relationships, friendships, and maybe that helped you appreciate some of those friendships you have. You don't have a lot of unconditional friendships. We also talked about what kind of relationship we have with God. And hopefully all of us are moving toward that unconditional relationship with God that he deserves, that he longs for with us, where we find more stability. When our relationship with God is conditional, we are on a roller coaster depending on whether God is answering our prayers right now or not. Whereas if it's unconditional, we just have this rock solid trust in his goodness, regardless of what's going on. And we can rest in his faithfulness even when we don't understand. So we need that unconditional relationship with him. But I want to kind of pose some thoughts today. Have you ever had a friendship with somebody that you thought was unconditional? And then something happened to abruptly shift that relationship? Yeah, I know what you guys are nodding about. It's happened to me quite a bit as a pastor. I have relationships with a lot of different people, and sometimes I feel like they're in one spot, and maybe they're not. And so I suspect that happens to all of us in some way, that what we thought was going really well all of a sudden is thrown off course, and this friendship that we thought was really good is no longer anymore. And I got a friend of mine who's dealing with the heartache of a family member who cut off their relationship multiple years ago, and it was really, really painful. It has been heart-wrenching. And I, as a friend, I've been walking with this individual for several years now. There's just been a lot of pain, a lot of confusion, a lot of self-doubt, anger, speculation. What do you do when somebody cancels you? Especially when it's a family member. Some people would say, well, walk away, forget about them, they're not worth it. Some of you maybe are thinking that. But I suggest if it's that simple, you probably never really loved them in the first place. That's hard. That hurts. You can pretend, you can ignore, but it hurts, and there's no way around it. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe others of you don't. But just I just want to kind of get a perspective here. How many of you right now, you have a broken relationship in your life that is still causing you pain? My hand is up. Many hands are up. I'm thankful for those of you who don't. But there's a lot of people whose hands went up. And others of you are going to be like, oh yeah, my hand could have gone up too. Guys, in this world, we have trouble. We do. And we've been tracking with Jacob's story in Genesis for several weeks now. And you may remember Jacob and Esau have been cut off from each other for 20 years. How many of you are less than 20 years old right now? Less than 20 years old? So, yeah, thank you, Mike. Like, an entire lifetime. Like, this is a long time, 2 decades. And they probably had no contact at all. They're 500 miles away. They don't have airplanes. They don't have email. They don't have any way to contact unless they go. Or somebody else goes with a letter or something. A stone tablet, right? And I think they had some kind of paper back then. Genesis 33, their paths come back together. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen after 20 years of separation? And it did not end well. And remember, if you were here last week, Esau, the other brother, he's got 400 men with him. This is a small army. Is there going to be a fight? Are people going to die? What's going to happen when these two separated, strange brothers come back together and there's an army coming with one of them? And Jacob's got a pretty massive group of people too. What is it going to look like? Well, open your Bible, Genesis 33. Let's take a look. Let's see what we can learn from Jacob in this part of his story. Genesis 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. So at least he's in the front, right? He's got his four mini families, like 4 women have born children to him. He sends the maidservants in the front and then his second favorite wife and then his last favorite wife in the back. Hopefully she's going to make it, right? But he's in the front at least. He's in the front. So he did a man thing there. Okay, good. He's in the front. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down to Esau. Esau asked, what do you mean by all these droves I met? Droves are the flocks, the animals. Remember the $500,000 peace offering he sent ahead last week we talked about? What do you mean by all these droves that I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. All right, if you are tracking with the storyline, this is not what Jacob was expecting. It really is not. After all Jacob had done to his brother, the way they had left things 20 years before, he expected violence. And we see how it plays out. Could this have gone any better for Jacob? I can't think of a way it could have gone any better than what we just read just there. Verse 4, Esau runs to meet him, not with a dagger or a sword. He's unarmed. He ran to embrace him, not to gut him. Throws his arms around Jacob's neck and kissed him. Esau still loves his brother. Jacob didn't know. In spite of everything Jacob had done, the bitterness is gone. It's gone. They embrace and they weep. It's been 20 years. Now, you think back 20 years. How has your body changed in the last 20 years? just saying. Like, 20 years has taken a toll on these guys. Their age is starting to show. I don't even know how old they are right now. They probably put on a few pounds. They got a little gray. Jacob's still limping from the night before that encounter with God, right? And here, after 20 years, they weep as reconciled brothers. Esau asks about Jacob's family. Who are these people? He'd not met any of them. So they catch up a little bit. Then Esau asks about all the animals that Jacob sent ahead. He's like, this peace offering. And he graciously declines, I don't need that. Keep the animals. It's just good to see you again. Jacob insists. Esau accepts the gift. It's a beautiful scene. I can't think of a single way it could have gone better. Esau had brought 400 men. It kind of makes me wonder, why did Esau bring those guys? Why did he bring those guys? Because it is clear that $500,000 peace offering did nothing. It was not needed to pacify Esau. He didn't even want the animals. So I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder, maybe Esau was afraid too. And when he saw Jacob was not preparing an attack, he laid down his arms. Maybe those 400 were strictly for protection. We don't know. But what we do know is from this point on, those 400 men just disappear from the story. They're never mentioned again. They're gone, vanished. This is a beautiful reunion, and Jacob is so relieved. He accepted him. Now let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 12 through 20, we'll finish it up here. Then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau said, well, then let me leave some of my men with you. Oh, there they are. There are still some men. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Okay, what is wrong with this story? For how many of you, this is a new story? You are not familiar with this one. Okay, there's a few hands. Some of you, you've read it before. So, is this the way you thought the story would end? No. They embrace, they weep, it's beautiful, and then they both travel home, but separately, and they don't go to the same place. Jacob goes to a different town, and you wouldn't know this unless you do the research, but this town is 100 miles away from Seir, where Esau goes. 100. Hold on, wait. What? What's happening here? I'm going to show you a map in a minute so you can see what happens. So does this look like real reconciliation to you? When you look at the brothers' interactions with each other, which brother seems to be more ready for reconciliation? Esau. Absolutely. Esau. And yet he's the one who'd been wronged, right? He'd been wronged, not Jacob. He's the one eager to reconnect. Jacob is returning to his homeland, but he's not returning to a healed relationship with his brother. That's not what we see play out. They wept, they embraced, but when Esau suggests, let's go back home together, Jacob immediately makes excuses. No. No, my kids, they travel slow. The animals, there's babies. If we push them, they will all die. He said, all the animals will die. Guys, that is a gross exaggeration. But he actually said that. And Esau's not trying to race home. He's not like, hurry, hurry, let's get home quick. Nothing like that. He just wants to hang out with his brother, who he hasn't seen in 20 years. Jacob left home single. And now he's got all these people, 4 wives, 11 sons, at least 1 daughter. They've got some stories to share. They got some things to catch up with. But Jacob isn't interested. He's just happy to know Esau's not going to kill him. But he has no intent on reconnecting with his brother. In fact, he lies to him. Did you catch that? Did you catch the lie? Verse 14. Let's travel separate, and I'll meet up with you again when we get to Seir. He tells Esau, I'm going to Seir, but he has no intention on going there. Listen, let me show you the map. So Seir is down here. This is the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, right? The Jordan River. Jerusalem would be right up around here. Seir, where Esau lives, is down here. This is where they met. He's coming from way up here. Okay, it's been a long trip. They meet here. Jacob says, I'll meet you back in Seir. And then he goes to Sukkoth. Not even the same direction. Not even the same direction, guys. It's not like, well, I mean, they got most of the way. No, they didn't even go the same direction. How many of you didn't know that? I didn't know that. Oh, Jacob. There's 100 miles between those two places, guys. 100 miles was a lot back then. For perspective, this is just for me. When Cornerstone first started, Ann and I would drive from Clark Summit to Kutztown every weekend. Every weekend. Clark Summit is 90 miles away. That's pretty close to 100 miles. And with the turnpike, we could get here in 90 minutes. It's pretty doable. We did it every weekend for 3 years. 3 years, we'd stay with Pastor Hardenbrook and his family. We'd spend the weekend. Every weekend for 3 years. Jacob and Esau, they don't have a turnpike. They have a camel. Camels don't travel the same way cars do. 100 miles is about a 3-day trip. 3-day trip. They're not going to see each other for birthdays. They're not going to see each other for Christmas. Doesn't exist yet. They are not going to see each other very much. Jacob has no intention on rebuilding this relationship. He's actually avoiding him. Kind of a disappointing end to the story. I'm going to give you guys in home groups a chance to rewrite the story. He's like, oh, how should it have gone? This is a story of artificial reconciliation. This is a story of fake peace. It reminds me of a KU student who was an active part of Cornerstone many years ago. And he was deeply involved in our church. Part of the core group, really involved. He and I became good friends. We loved each other. I loved him. He loved me. Like we were close. And it was hard for me to kind of relive this memory. But as our relationship grew deeper, he entrusted me with a secret that he had a sexual addiction. And he needed help. He wanted help with it. So I came alongside as a friend, as a counselor, as a pastor, and things were going well for a while. He wanted to help, and so we were walking together through this, and it was going well. But then, I don't even know what happened, how it happened, why it happened, but a switch flipped, and he decided, I don't want the help anymore. And he walked away. Didn't explain anything, just disappeared. All I could do is speculate and question myself, what did I do wrong? Trying to help, but maybe he was too, I don't know. And so I wrestled with that, but he abandoned everybody in the church, pretty much, almost everybody in the church. He walked away, abandoned all his Christian relationships. He walked away from God. And I had no explanation. It hurt. He wasn't just like, this is my parishioner and I'm responsible for. No, he was a friend. And some time passed, still had no answers. And I think it was about 2 years later, our paths crossed again. And I think it was at a wedding. This was a long time ago, guys, so I think it was at a wedding. I saw him for the first time since he disappeared. And when he saw me, he didn't turn away. He didn't run away. We embraced. We wept. It was beautiful. I felt healing wash over me. The relationship is reconciling. It was so good. I felt restoration happening. But as eager as I was for that reconciliation, as ready as I was, it turns out he wasn't, actually. And that hug was an emotional moment, but it ended right there. It led to nothing more. I don't have a relationship with him, and I never had a relationship with him again. It's been about 20 years, actually 20 years. As badly as I wanted a healed relationship, he didn't. And I couldn't change that. And since then, we've had no contact. It's been just about 20 years, and all I've heard is secondhand information that he's not doing well. What I thought was the start of reconciliation wasn't. It was fake peace. Maybe you've experienced that too. Maybe you have. Would you rather have open hostility or fake peace? I'd rather have the open hostility. Get it out. Get it out. And most of you raise your hand. You're with me. I want to know what's actually going on. Esau thought he was getting genuine reconciliation. But it turns out Jacob tricked him again. Remember how I said a few weeks ago, some passages in the Bible are descriptive and some are prescriptive, right? Some nods. I know Matt remembers. Descriptive and prescriptive passages. Do you remember the difference? Some nods, you're learning, right? I taught something and some of you already knew it, right? Descriptive, it's not too complicated. It tells us what happened. Prescriptive tells us what to do. Genesis 33, what is it? It is descriptive. Yeah, this is not here's what you need to do. This isn't like 10 commandments of relationships. No, this is what not to do. This is not cool. This is, Jacob is, again, not an example to follow. Esau's the good guy in the story. He wants genuine reconciliation. He's ready to let go. He's let go of the bitterness. He's ready to restore. Jacob, the chosen one, is not. And you know, it might seem strange, but sometimes it's the person who did the wrong who has the harder time moving on than the person who has been wronged. Not always, but sometimes. And maybe you get that. The guilt and the shame that you feel make you just want to pull away and hide. You just don't want to think about it. And maybe that's where Jacob's at. I don't know. But here's what we see. Jacob is not an example to follow. This is what not to do. And we can learn from negative examples. Some of you are like, I got a lot of negative examples in my life that I learned from. And that's okay. But we want some positive ones too. So I don't want to just kind of end with this deflating story of fake peace. Where can we look in God's word for what we should do when we're in a broken relationship? Probably a lot of answers to that question. We could go forward just a few chapters to Jacob's youngest son, Joseph. Remember Joseph? His story is going to get a lot of attention later in Genesis. Did he have some broken relationships in his family? Yeah, being sold to slave traders. Yeah, that would count. That would count. Probably kind of hard to forgive that one. But we're not going to do that. We will get there eventually. But I want to skip even further ahead. Let's go all the way to our great hero. That would be Jesus, right? Okay. So we're like, who's our great hero? All right. What did Jesus say about it? All right, you guys are like, okay. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he recorded a story that Jesus told to Peter in response to a really hard question. Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive someone who sins against me? And he threw a possible answer, up to 7 times? Thought he was being generous. Jesus kind of pulled the wool out from under him. The wool? I don't know. Sorry. The carpet. Jesus replied, I tell you, no, not 7 times. 77 times. Or depending on the translation, it might actually be 70 times 7, which equals 490 times. What? Okay, Peter's jaw's on the ground, and then Jesus tells him a story. He tells a parable. Let me bring it to you, Peter. Matthew chapter 18, and I will share it with you. Therefore, Jesus says, because of what I said about how many times you need to forgive, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Sound familiar? But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants, witnesses, saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It is a gripping story. This man was forgiven an impossible debt. A single talent was worth roughly 20 years' wages. He owed 10,000 talents. That's 200,000 years of labor to pay it off. It's not happening ever. And this master cancels it all. Took pity on him. 200,000 years of labor forgiven. Whoa. And then Jesus brings in this deeply disturbing contrast. A co-worker of the same man had borrowed about $8,000, 100 denarii, about $8,000. What did the forgiven man do? Grabs him by the throat. Pay me now. All of it. Has him thrown in jail. Word gets back to the master. The unforgiving servant is brought back in. And that massive debt he'd been forgiven is laid on his shoulders yet again. The master rescinded the forgiveness he had previously offered. The man was imprisoned and tortured until he found a way to pay back the debt, which he would never, ever be able to do. And guys, the startling conclusion Jesus gives to this parable, this should make you feel a little funny, a little queasy. What does Jesus say? This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Oh. Guys, the 10,000 talents, that is the debt that we owe to God. Impossible. The $8,000, that's the debt that other people owe to us. When other people wrong us, that is the level we're talking about. In the thousands, it does hurt, it does cost, it is painful, and we have trouble forgiving. But the debt we've been forgiven is 200,000 years of labor. It's not apples and apples. It's watermelon and rocks. It's not in the notes, but you just have to deal with that because I'm up here talking. What is Jesus teaching us? Is he telling me if I don't forgive, God won't forgive? Are we being taught conditional forgiveness? That God's forgiveness is conditional? If this is the only passage we have, we could certainly conclude that. Thankfully, this is not the only passage we have. The gospel, the message of the Bible, is that God forgives. And when he forgives, he forgives. So this is not teaching this, okay, this is this random thing. All these other passages say God forgives us as far as the east is from the west. And this one, no, it's conditional. If you don't forgive, he's going to take it away. No. Jesus is saying, if you don't have a heart that's willing to forgive, that's some evidence, some condemning evidence that you may not have been changed by God just yet. Our willingness to forgive is not a condition that God puts on us. It's a confirmation of our transformation, which comes when we realize the massive debt that we've been forgiven. So with Jesus' conclusion in mind, this awkward verse, what is the lesson? Here you go. How should I approach people who sin against me? How should I approach them? Well, here it is. The same way I want God to approach me when I sin against him. So then how does God approach me in my sin? Does God drag us through our filth? Does he rub our nose in it like a bad dog? No. Scripture says he casts our sin as far away as the east is from the west. You know how far that is? Never connects. It never connects. Psalm 103. It says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. No, he does not repay us according to our iniquities. Does God force us to pay for our wrongs? All right, I'm glad you came to me. Now you can start paying off your debt. Who paid the debt? Yeah, it's not a hard question. Not a hard question. Jesus paid the full bill. He said on the cross, it is finished. Paid in full. That's what he said from the cross. He paid it. We deserve to die. He died. And now God expects his children to practice reconciliation and forgiveness in the same way we want him to practice it with us. So then you got to answer, what kind of forgiveness do I want from God? Partial? Limited? Conditional? Is that what you want? You want the kind of reconciliation with God that Jacob and Esau had with each other? Yeah, I'm going to forgive you, but I don't want to see you. Don't get close to me. You want fake peace with God? I don't think so. Not what I want. Praise God, that's not what he offers us, is it? That is not what he offers. God offers the whole package, complete forgiveness, full reconciliation. No hard feelings, no debt. The gospel message reminds me that my sin was a deep offense against God, worthy of death, an impossible debt. And yet, rather than giving what I deserve, he sent Jesus to die in my place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. And now, simply by confessing, Jesus, you are my Lord, believing God raised him from the dead, and calling out to him for forgiveness and reconciliation, he receives us. 100%, no conditions. Not like Jacob. A little nod and then the silent treatment. No. Real forgiveness. Friendship restored. Loved. Accepted. Welcome. Liked. There's none of this, I can forgive you, but we don't have to be friends. I'll forgive you, but I don't want to see you again. And maybe you've heard that. Maybe you said that. I get that on a human level. That's a whole lot easier. But that's not what forgiveness actually is. And I understand feeling that way. But thank God that's not the way God forgives us. No. He moves in. He moves in. He gets close and he promises, I'll never leave you again. I will never, ever leave you. No matter what you do. No matter how bad you annoy me, no matter how bad you offend me, I'm not leaving. That's his promise. And maybe you're thinking about a specific relationship, like, I cannot do that. Not with that person. No way. Not gonna happen. That is what God should have said to us. But he didn't. So how in the world do we possibly get to that place with people who have deeply wronged us? To forgive like God forgives us. How do we get there? And how do we get past the wrongs we've done to others? Maybe some of you are stuck there. The good news is we don't have to do it ourselves. We don't have to do it ourselves. We're going to need to let God change our hearts. And he can make your heart like his. Can. He really can. You give your heart to God, he will change it. He does. Transformation. He can bring a healing that you can't imagine. The friend I mentioned back at the beginning, that family member who hurt him really, really badly, right? He was betrayed. He was slandered. It was bad. Painful, painful. And yet I know he's told me multiple times he desperately wants to forgive and be reconciled. That's what he wants. Maybe more than just about anything else. How? How? Because his heart's been transformed by God. He's not thirsty for revenge. Just wants healing. And truth be told, some days he might not mind a little bit of justice. A little bit of justice. But at the end of the day, he knows justice is not what God gave to him. Thank God. Through the cross, we don't get justice. We get mercy. That's what my friend wants in this broken relationship. Mercy and forgiveness. Real peace, not the fake stuff. By the power of the gospel. And home groups this week, we're going to talk more about forgiveness, what it is, what it isn't, because forgiveness is kind of a complicated thing, and some of you are like, there's a lot of misunderstanding about forgiveness. So we're going to dig into that together. Hopefully that'll be helpful. But let me just ask you, has your heart been transformed by the power of the gospel? By God's grace, are you a person who's ready to forgive when others hurt you? Or inside your mind, you replay, imagine scenarios of them getting what they deserve. And maybe we all fall into that sometimes, right? We're all still human. If you're the one who did the wrong, do you beat yourself up and refuse the forgiveness offered by God and by others? All of us sin against people we love. All of us are sinned against by people we love. But by the power of the gospel that lives inside of us, we can reflect the grace we've been given and live ready to forgive when others sin against us. Even big time. Romans chapter 12 gives us some instruction. The apostle Paul said, hey, don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God is a God of justice. He's better at it than we are. And we have to leave that up to him. And he may bring justice to that person who has wronged you. Or he may take that justice that belongs to him and put it on Jesus. Depending on what that person does, we have to be okay with that. So what's our part? God is the just judge. What's our part? The next thing it says, yeah, don't take revenge. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This isn't complicated. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You are heaping burning coals on someone's head by being kind and forgiving and overcoming evil with good. This is how an enemy becomes a friend. This is how reconciliation happens, by showing kindness and forgiveness and letting God be the judge. And this is how Jesus overcame our sin, isn't it? He didn't beat it out of us. He loved it out of us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And maybe this is new to you. Maybe you haven't thought about this in the way that you're thinking about it right now. And if that's the case, talk to somebody you respect who's a follower of Jesus about this. Say, please explain to me what Pastor Nate is talking about right now. Explain to me the gospel. This is the gospel. Because it is the power of the gospel that changes us. God in us, that makes us different. So before we come to the altar, we're going to have communion together. And if you're used to communion, you're not going to have to come up to the stage. Don't worry about that. Before we have communion together, take a moment right now between you and God to consider your relationship with others and how you think about that and your relationship with God. Where are you at with God? And if God is nudging your heart in some way, don't ignore that. In whatever way he's nudging you, in whatever way he's prompting you, from Genesis 33 and Matthew 18, the things we've talked about today, let God speak into your heart, your situation. And then we'll come together and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together.
We're going to sing a song called Come to the Altar. And I'm just going to invite you to stay where you are. You can stay in your seats and just allow God to speak through the song, through whatever God is doing in your heart right now. And just prepare your heart to come to the altar, to come to the altar of grace. God's mercy is available. And some of us, maybe we've been walking with God for a long time and we just need to do this again. This is a good thing for us to do, to remember again what Jesus has done for us.
So we are now going to approach the Lord's table. And maybe some of you haven't done this before. This is something Jesus gave us to do after he had died and risen from the dead. Moments before, hours before Jesus died, he had a final supper with his disciples. They're celebrating the Passover, the Jewish Passover. And towards the end of that meal, he changed it up. He took some bread. He broke it. He shared it with all the disciples. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He's giving them something to prepare them and to strengthen them in the future, for he's about to die and they don't get it. But this bread is going to remind you of what I'm about to do. He passed the cup. This cup is going to remind you of what I'm about to do. We look back. We need to be reminded of what he did, because that was our debt. That was my 10,000 talents and yours. And so he said to his disciples, he said, "I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to continually do this. This is not just for the 12. This is for the 2 billion. It's for whoever is a follower of Jesus." So we're going to open it up now, and my dad is going to come up. And we're going to be standing here with the elements. And you can take a minute, you can take some time just to kind of get your heart in gear. But if you want to do this, this is a way of saying, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I trust what he did for me." And so if you're not there yet, don't do this. Don't come up. And that's totally fine. Just take some time with God. You do some processing with God, because he's inviting you. Come to the altar. If you want to come, you can come. But this is a way for us as followers of Jesus to say, "I believe. I am his and he is mine." So when you're ready, just come down the center aisle. And there are packs of crackers. So the idea is that it's for a family to break the bread together. So if you came with a couple other people, share that. Break the bread together. And everybody gets a cup. So come down the center aisle. Circle back around that way. Find your seat. And as long as it takes to serve everybody is what we'll do. And then we will all take together. So hold on to it until we are ready. All right, so you can just take some time right now. When you're ready, come on up to the front. Thank you. don't think the Last Supper looked exactly like this. We don't have a table quite big enough for everybody, but this is what we do to remember. Remember the blood that Jesus shed for us, the body that he broke for us. Let's give thanks together. God, what Jesus did for us, we confess, we take for granted. God, forgive us for taking it lightly. Forgive us for walking away from you, from not treasuring you as you deserve. The mercy, the grace you've given us is an unbelievable weight relieved. Forgiveness. Thank you for what Jesus did for us. And thank you for this, that he set this up so we would take a moment to just stop. And thank you. And just recommit ourselves to you again. God, you are worthy. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. Jesus introduced something new with the blood. When he passed the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant." There was an old covenant, the law. This is the covenant of forgiveness, of grace. This is my blood poured out for you for forgiveness. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Because of Jesus, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We're made new. We're given the Holy Spirit of God within us. We have a new identity. We're children of God. We're seen as saints, not sinners. You see us as saints. We still sin. That's why we got to do this. We got to come back to you and remember again. Thank you for your mercy that is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song that it's an old traditional one. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but you might recognize it. It's called the Doxology. Can we rise to our feet and sing this together?
Blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,
God. You can have a seat.
I think we should incorporate that more often. All right, a couple of things to just touch base with before we close today. If this is your first Sunday or you're new here and just kind of getting down with the rhythm of how we have a Sunday service, in your program there is a tear-off portion that you can complete, and if you want to fill that out or share a prayer request or get on the email list, you can do that. It goes in the offering box that's at the back of the room when you exit, and that goes directly to Pinate, and then he manages the email list and the prayer requests and all that good stuff. We also like to hang out and chat and snack afterwards. So if you exit the sanctuary and go downstairs, we have a fellowship hall and there's snack and coffee and tea and just a time to continue to be together and chat. So you are welcome to join us for that after we close. We have the summer home group session is back in swing. We started last week, but it's not too late to join. You can come and join at any time. We have a group on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesdays. Sunday's at 4 o'clock, and Monday and Tuesday are at 6:30. So it's a really great way to get connected and continue to get to know people. And then also last week we had the LC medical representative present, but you'll see that stuff on the info table downstairs for a couple weeks. You can take a baby bottle, fill it up with change, fill it up with dollar bills or $100 bills, whatever you'd like, and they'll collect them, I think, in June or July. They get collected August. What? Father's Day. Okay. They get collected on Father's Day, right around the corner from August. So you have a couple weeks to put some change in there. They also have a QR code to give digitally if you don't have any change. And lastly, there was two email reminders this week. Liz has been so gracious to offer to take some photos of families after the service today. I think that's happening outside. So if you would like to, when you exit, find Liz and she'll take your photo. She's, I think, with a kid, so I don't have a lot of information, but find her, the person with the camera. Go to her and she'll take your photo. Thanks for coming. Enjoy the weather today. Have a great week.